yet another rally in Washington. The New York Times claims a victory for families. A prominent abortion doctor dies. The Supreme Court looks again at free speech. Ted Haggard makes an odd argument. And the Reformation is reconsidered. It's Tuesday, September 28, 2010. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The New York Times reports that a constellation of liberal groups is planning to rally on the nation's lawn, that is, the National Mall, this coming Saturday. It's an answer to the event that was held by Glenn Beck just a few weeks ago. And according to Stephen Greenhouse of the New York Times, the 300 sponsoring liberal groups are hoping for several hundred thousand to rally on the mall. Now, what we have here is a battle of the crowds. This has been standard fare in Washington now for at least the last three decades. But with 24-hour news cycles and the endless cable news networks, there is an opportunity for these rallies, battling one another for news coverage and in the battle of the numbers themselves, to gain more national attention. It's not the way politics is actually done. There is a real question as to what kind of political effect takes place in the aftermath of these rallies. Do we really expect that congressmen and senators and legislators of all ilk are looking for the numbers, reports from these rallies? Well, perhaps so. But more likely, they're looking at the polling data from their own states and districts. What makes this particular news story of interest in terms of this rally is that this is a constellation, you heard it right, of some 300 disparate liberal groups. They range from the NAACP, the AFL-CIO, the National Council of La Raza, the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force, and on it goes. The predictably liberal slant of this event, well, it's also seen in the fact that the organizers seem to be quite split on exactly what the event is all about. This reflects something of the nature of the left right now, which is an amalgam of disparate groups, each seeking its own agenda. Some of those holding this event are claiming that it's all about partisan politics, a get-out-the-vote event for the November election, while others are claiming that it actually has nothing to do with electoral politics at all. Now, all that's interesting enough, and quite frankly, I find it tedious to pay much attention to the ongoing battle of the numbers in these rallies. But one paragraph near the conclusion of this news story really did catch my attention. Let me read to you directly from the report from the New York Times. The march is co-sponsored by the United Methodist Church, the United Church of Christ, the National Baptist Convention, and several Jewish organizations. End quote. Now, on that list, I guess it's the United Methodist Church that most catches my attention. That church is hardly unified in terms of being situated on the far left. The people in the pews in the United Methodist Church pretty much represent middle America. But the bureaucracy of that church is well off to the left, as is the case with so many mainline Protestant denominations. Perhaps this kind of sponsorship is just Exhibit A, a glaring public example of the distance between the bureaucracies, which tend to be liberal in so many of these denominations, and grassroots members who tend to be far more conservative. But now, United Methodists will know that their church is a co-sponsor of this event, which, let me remind you, is taking place with the support of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force. Speaking of the New York Times, we note yesterday a lead editorial in that paper that was entitled Victory for Families. The editorial goes to Florida, where, as the editorial begins, and I quote, a state appeals court in Florida toppled a monument to bigotry last week, declaring unconstitutional a 33-year-old state law that prohibited gay people from adopting children. End quote. Now, what we have here in this editorial is not just another indication of the extent to which the homosexual agenda has now been largely actualized through the normalization of homosexual relationships, homosexual orientation, and homosexual families. The push for same-sex marriage is accompanied by this call for gay couples to have the same footing as heterosexual married couples when it comes to adopting children. This is a complex issue as fought out in many state courts and ultimately, in all likelihood, in the national courts as well. But this issue of the New York Times editorial is interesting from several angles. First of all, this is titled A Victory for Families. Once again, this is an indication that the New York Times is following here the basic pattern of the major media in describing families rather than family. This is now a basic part of the intellectual furniture of the left, and particularly of those who have been pushing a social and sexual revolution in this country for the last two decades. The normative definition of family, as united by bonds of kinship established through reproduction or adoption, has been replaced with a very fluid, plastic, liquid definition of family that befits our postmodern times and certainly serves conveniently as a tool for the ideological revolutionaries of the family. We need to look at this closely, not just because of this editorial and what it represents for the state of Florida, but quite honestly, for what it represents in terms of the state of our language. We've now lost, at least largely, commonly, and in the larger public square, the use of the word family with any kind of normative definition. It now is whatever almost anyone claiming to be a family would define it to be. The loss of this is not just a matter of the lexicon. It's not just a loss to the dictionary. It's a loss to our moral vocabulary. Given the revolutionary nature of our times, the word marriage now has to be modified. So does the word family. And as for the words husband and wife, well, they're largely being replaced with the words spouse or partner. The loss here is largely incalculable. I have to note one other feature of this editorial in the New York Times. It brought up a name that is very honored in my sight, a name condemned by the New York Times. That name is the late Curtis Peterson, for many years a leader in the Florida State Senate. He represented for many years Polk County, Florida, in that body, and I knew him and his family well. He and his family were members of my home church, the church where I was baptized, the Southside Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida. I knew Curtis Peterson not only as a figure in the news, but as a member of my church, a dedicated Christian layman, whose larger family included many friends and relationships that I continue to cherish. One of my very first experiences in the public square was as a 10-year-old boy working in Curtis Peterson's first campaign for the Florida Senate. It was good to be reminded of Curtis Peterson as I read the New York Times yesterday, but I couldn't help reflecting on the fact that looking back 40 years to when Curtis Peterson was first running for the Florida Senate and fast-forwarding to today over those four decades, it would have been impossible back in 1970 for anyone to have foreseen the vast social and moral changes, the cultural revolution we have experienced over that period of time. A sobering reminder from the pages of the New York Times. The nation's leading newspapers are often interesting not only for their news stories, but for their obituaries. The major obituaries in newspapers such as the Washington Post and the New York Times, not to mention the venerable Times of London, are an historical repository of our culture. Those who have major article-length obituaries help to frame our times. Yesterday, the Times ran an obituary for Dr. William Harrison, who died at age 75, an abortion doctor from Fayetteville, Arkansas. The long and very laudatory obituary in the New York Times mentions that Dr. Harrison, after beginning his abortion practice, went on to perform approximately 20,000 abortions over three decades. He was one of the most active abortionists in America. He had started out as an obstetrician delivering babies, but after delivering about 6,000 babies, he decided that he would move into the field of abortion. In 1974, just 1 year after the U.S. Supreme Court handed down the Roe v. Wade decision, he performed his first abortion. Later, he gave himself almost entirely to the practice of abortion. Just a few years ago, Stephanie Simon in the Los Angeles Times published a major profile of Dr. Harrison. It's one of those revealing pieces of journalism that not only calls out for an award, quite frankly, it calls out for a great deal of attention. Her honest portrayal of Dr. Harrison, her straightforward reporting of his worldview, is bracing and deeply troubling. Dr. Harrison never denied that he was taking a life. As a matter of fact, he conceded that abortion was the taking of a life, but he was also straightforward in privileging the life of an adolescent girl or a young woman, in his formulation, over that of a fetus. He said that the higher moral value was salvaging the life of an often disadvantaged girl or woman. One of the sobering aspects of Stephanie Simon's profile was the fact that she not only profiled Dr. Harrison, but many of the young women, not all of them so young, who were in his clinic seeking abortions during her visit there in Fayetteville, Arkansas. What she discovered was that these troubled young women were troubled by things that might not be what most Americans would consider deeply troubling. One adolescent girl said that she did not want to turn over her body for 9 months to a fetus, because she wanted to continue to play soccer. What we have in this profile of Dr. Harrison and in the obituary that is published in Monday's edition of the New York Times is an indication that this society has largely lost any common sense of dignity and the sanctity of human life, or at least those who frame and publish and write these obituaries and rather laudatory columns. Sometimes the truth breaks through. That's why I drew attention to Stephanie Simon's article when it appeared several years ago in the Los Angeles Times. Even though she clearly meant to honor Dr. Harrison, the very words that she and he employed in describing his work and his tragic sense of calling revealed the deep embrace of death at the very heart of his medical practice. The death in recent days of Dr. William Harrison is another signal that the battle for the dignity and sanctity of every single human life goes on, because abortion goes on. All eyes should be on the U.S. Supreme Court on October 6th, because in just a few days, the U.S. Supreme Court will hear a case that will test the First Amendment protections of religious speech over against the claim that a church in Kansas has used hate speech that is subject to legal action. As Jess Braven reports in the Wall Street Journal, and I quote, "On October 6th, the justices will weigh whether the First Amendment protects a Kansas church's campaign to publicize its beliefs by picketing military funerals with vulgar placards and insulting fallen soldier survivors in online screeds. The father of a fallen Marine is seeking damages for emotional distress from the church, which believes that God is killing American soldiers to punish the U.S. for its tolerance of homosexuality," end quote. Now, what we're talking about here, of course, is the infamous Reverend Fred Phelps and the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas. This church is infamous now for holding large public meetings and protests that employ what could only be called, if the term is to have any meaning at all, hate speech. It is the kind of message that we as evangelical Christians must repudiate as being foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no biblical basis for making the kinds of arguments and using the kind of speech employed by the Westboro Baptist Church and the Reverend Fred Phelps. But we ought to take care and look with this with considerable concern. For the U.S. Supreme Court, if indeed it takes this case, is going to put itself in the position of judging what is and is not legitimate religious speech on the part of a church. The dangers of that are incalculable. It will put the United States Supreme Court and other federal authorities subsequent to its decision in the position of evaluating what kind of language does and does not deserve First Amendment protection when it comes to a church. And let's remember, this is not only about a protest, but what would come from the pulpit. What we're looking at here is a severe test of this nation's determination to stand by the religious liberty that is guaranteed to us in the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. The language and tactics of Fred Phelps and his ilk need to be repudiated by Christians everywhere for the sake of the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it needs to be repudiated, not rendered illegal or actionable, because the consequences of that decision would be far-flung and extremely dangerous. The world sometimes appears to be getting stranger and stranger. I couldn't help thinking that yesterday when I posted a brief article at my Marked Urgent column at albertmiller.com. The article was entitled, "It Takes a Court to Define Sin." It was a response to a comment made by Ted Haggard concerning the controversy and scandal now associated with Atlanta pastor Bishop Eddie Long. Speaking in the media, Ted Haggard, who you'll recall resigned his own church in 2006 in a rather similar scandal, said, and I quote, "Nobody's guilty until the court says he's guilty," end quote. So speaking in defense of Bishop Long, Ted Haggard said, "It takes a court to determine if anyone's actually guilty. There is no guilt until a court says a person is guilty." Well, let's remember that that's a very convenient argument for Ted Haggard, who, after all, never was the subject of any court determination about the wrongfulness of his own acts. Back in 2006 and subsequently, he admitted to what he characterized as immoral relationships with a male prostitute and later with a male volunteer at the church he had previously served in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Ted Haggard, we might note, in recent months has started a new church in Colorado Springs. Both Ted and Gail Haggard, his wife, have been outspoken in the media in defense of Bishop Long in the aftermath and the swirl of his scandal. Speaking to TV's Inside Edition, Gail Haggard said that Bishop Long, quote, "has been a great man. He has done wonderful things. I hope they hold on to that knowledge as they try to understand what these allegations are about, if they are indeed true." End quote. Well, given the fact that there are four men now in their 20s who are filing lawsuits against Bishop Long, charging him with giving them gifts in exchange for sex while they were teenagers, well, if the allegations are proved to be true, I think we will all know, quote, what these allegations are about, end quote. Last night, I had the honor of addressing the REFO 500, that's the Reformation 500 conference, that's being held right now on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I addressed the group with my address entitled "The Reformation as an Incomplete Project." The scholars gathered together here on this campus to consider the Reformation are looking backward to the year 1517, when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door, sparking, of course, what became known as the Great Reformation of the 16th century. But this movement also looks forward to the year 2017, which will be the 500th anniversary of that great act. It is an opportunity to look back at the Reformation in the 16th century and its aftermath in the 17th century and beyond, and to consider its meaning for today. This is not just an antiquarian meeting. It is looking at the health of the church, even now in the 21st century. My paper really looked at the Reformation as a project that was begun in the 16th century, but never finished. And so long as Christ tarries, it will never be completely finished. In every generation, the church bears the responsibility to continue the Reformation that was begun there in the 16th century. It has become commonplace to hear the slogan, "Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda," that is, the church reformed and always being reformed. But as I pointed out in my address last night, this can become a license for malice. Liberals often claim to be continuing the Reformation when they push onward for theological revision. Those who were pushing, for instance, in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, this past summer, for the normalization of same-sex marriage, often said they were doing so in the spirit of the Reformation, continuing the Reformation. Likewise, theological liberals throughout especially the 19th and 20th centuries like to use the same slogan. But let's remember that the origin of this phrase was in Protestant orthodoxy. It emerged in the 17th century in an effort to suggest that the Reformation must be continued as the church is continuously reformed by the Word of God. That's right. That phrase, Semper Reformanda, is not about the church reforming itself or reforming the society. It's about the Word of God reforming the church. And insofar as we live in this fallen world, and so long as we await the church triumphant, the church militant will always be a church in need of reform, and specifically in need of reform by the Word of God. That is a spirit in which we should embrace the phrase, the church reformed, and always being reformed. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. You'll find a host of resources at my website at albertmuller.com, and you'll also find at albertmuller.com, with the information for this podcast, a daily list of links to the articles that are cited. You can also follow me at Twitter @Twitter/AlbertMuller. For more information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. In that light, I hope you'll mark your calendar for October 15th, which is preview day for the graduate programs at Southern Seminary. It affords the greatest opportunity to come to visit the campus, meet professors, meet fellow students, and come to know what is going on this campus. Again, that's October 15th. For more information, go to sbts.edu. Thanks again for listening to The Briefing. I'll meet you again tomorrow.